Question answer night, and we have two microphones, and I have one from an 11-year-old who is busy in choir tonight, and so I'm going to get to that. And also, at about quarter till, I would like to switch from Q&A to something before communion. Now, I want all of you to think for a second, and wow, John, we've got a lineup right here already. Before we get these heavy questions, if you were standing in front of the microphone tonight and all of us want to hear your favorite verse about communion, what Christ did for you on the cross, what verse would that be? Where would you open in your Bibles right now? Yeah, there we go. See, there we've got all kinds of ideas. And what I'd like to do is to have, about maybe 10 minutes of one after another, as many people as possible, sharing, reading at the microphone their favorite verse about Christ's death on the cross. And then we'll do the bread, and then we'll come back and do another section, because the cup talks about how thankful we are that we've been cleansed, that we've been forgiven, that we're washed in Christ's blood. And so we'll have some more. So think about that, because one of the characteristics of the early church was that in the services there was an element, and you know, we don't actually have a record of everything they did, but Paul said some would have a song, some would have a scripture, and so there was this sharing. Now remember, it was in like a home. There were no church buildings really till after Christianity became legalized in 313 or so AD. All of the services before that were in private homes or catacombs or in the woods. They didn't have buildings. And so it was a smaller setting. And so, you know, someone would say, I have a song, I have a scripture, or whatever. But think about that. About quarter till or so, I'll wind down the long answer to the short questions. And I'll invite up anybody that wants to share about the cross and Christ's death. And then we'll just go 10 minutes, and then we'll have to stop, go into the bread, and then we'll do it again for the cup. Okay? So let me just read this one before I forget. And then, John, we'll start with you. And this is Kate Giles, 11. Is it okay for spies to lie? Isn't that a great question? I don't know, is she talking about the NSA, the CIA, the FBI? Is she talking about politicians? Or is she talking about, Joshua 2, the spies? I'm not sure. Or even the midwives, you remember them in Moses' time? But we'll talk about that. So that's question one. And thank you, Kate. John, hello, my name is...
John Beck. Did you want me to sit down after that question? I mean, I could just sit down and listen to that one. That...
Well, we might make you might wear out your strength when I get started on it. Right. So,
My question is about the last temptation of Ahab, King Ahab. 1 Kings 22:20-22 describes the last temptation of Ahab. We know from James 1:13 that God does not tempt anyone. So what are we to do with this lying spirit sent from God to either tempt or test or persuade or entice King Ahab to believe a lying prophet? And a corollary to that is, does God provide a way of escape for non-Christians like King Ahab would be?
Oh my. What about unsaved? That's perfect. By the way, I'll do the short one. I'm always supposed to do a short one. No. And we already know the answer to that. God never tempts. So what about this lying spirit? And also, I mean, as long as you brought that up, in 2 Thessalonians, God sends them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. I mean, so there's a lot of theological ramifications of this, but with Ahab, the Lord had already decided that he was going to judge him, and he withheld the judgment only because Ahab walked around, if you remember, walking softly, wearing sackcloth, and God says, look at how Ahab, the vilest king Israel had introducing such wickedness, and God is so moved by humility that even if the worst, wicked, warped, perverted man like Ahab was, even in a little bit responded in humility and contrition to God. God withheld the wrath that was due him at the moment. And so this lying spirit is only connecting back to what Ahab deserved and already God had ordained him to have. So we'll talk about that. So John, I would say that that is a great, just this, I want to go to that passage just because I don't think most Christians understand that right now Satan appears with these lying spirits to have access before the throne of God. I mean, the whole accusation of Christians by the devil, it's real that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. That's his ministry. And he is pointing out what we do wrong. And Jesus, as it says, our advocate with the Father, steps forward. And he is the one who says, no, that's mine, that's mine. I paid for that. But this is going to open a whole door to look at all the ramifications of the lying spirits and how Ahab turned this trial into a temptation by believing. So that's a great question, John. And Kate, that was a great question. Okay.
My name is Gene Thurston.
I know you, Gene Thurston.
I've got an easy one. I couldn't be mean like a lot of these people here. For 5 years, we've heard how we can go to class to learn about Calvary Bible to become a member. But not one thing have I heard that says why, outside of Hebrews 10:25. This is like throwing a bone. I know, this is good. Outside of 10:25, is there anything, any absolute reason, or should we just be bystanders if we don't want to get to be part of Calvary Bible?
Oh, that is a good... Why church membership is what you're saying. Would that be the bottom line, Gene? Is there a biblical basis for church membership? So I'll even add that over here. And a biblical basis. And so for the short version... Oh, no. And then we better end or we won't get very far tonight, okay? So one more, but let me get down. Is there a biblical basis? And the term comes from this, from Ephesians. It says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones, when it talks about the whole body jointly together. And also 1 Corinthians 12 says the same thing. So Ephesians and 1 Corinthians 12 is where the concept of members that were each individual pieces. But church, the short one, Gene, is church membership of today, that I go for at the end of service, you know, I come into town, I come to church in a Baptist church, which I was a pastor, I was an associate pastor in a Baptist, Southern Baptist church for a few years. I mean, you can just come into town, move into town, buy a house, come to the front row, and you're a member of the church, boom. And then you move your letter from here and there. That concept is a little foreign to the New Testament because people lived very close in almost shared wall homes in these cities. And when they got saved, they were saved in a context that people knew them. When they came into the church, it was they were already living around each other and they knew the old them and they knew that they got saved and they became a member of a body and they actually... became an integral part of that body. They were actually very closely tied together. There was a shared life. That's the one another stuff. But what's happened nowadays is we have many churches, and I mean, I've been doing this a long time, and we have the church shuffle. And it's like, you know, this place has the good music program, but then someone doesn't like it, so they go to this one. They have the good youth program, but then they have a falling out. And this one, you know, has the good Bible teaching program, and then this one has the best facility. And it's just the church shuffle. And you just, I mean, basically, you could say this is third or whatever the new name is. What's it called? Center Point. So Center Point. And this is what used to be called, and now it's called something else, Grace Spring, but used to be called Richland. So Richland Bible, and here's Calvary, and now Radiant, and all that. You know, I mean, that one's really grown. And so people, and I mean, there are lots of good churches. But people, I mean, we could talk about Bethel. Bethel was the powerhouse of Kalamazoo. It was the biggest everything and ministries and all that. And then it wanes, and they all move to this one, and then that one wanes, and they move to this one, and then that one splits, and they move to this one and this one. That isn't really what it was like back then. It was more home-based churches that many were related to one another. And so this idea of going forward, going to class, and joining a church is only, the reason we do it is 1 Corinthians 14:40, Gene. Let everything be done decently and in order. And so for us to decently shepherd people that come and go, and you know, all the movement and the Western and the GM and the Pfizer and people coming and moving and going, that we have an examination process to examine them, whether they be in the faith. And then we have a set of doctrine, because we do not believe that Calvary is the only church in all of Kalamazoo that is the right church. We're not the corner on orthodoxy and the gospel and everything else. There are many gospel-preaching, gospel-believing, Christ-loving churches. But to decently and in order rule, oh, I did it again. There we go. It thinks I'm trying to draw a circle. And it fixed it for me. But for Calvary to have defined doctrine makes offense. That's what doctrines are for, to protect from error and to guide the people to know when they're crossing the line. And so we teach doctrine, what we teach and believe and hold to, because within Christendom, as you well know, Dale, don't forget your question, but there is the middle divide between the Reformed and the non-Reformed, or what you could call the Calvinistic and the, you know, Arminian, which is, you know, it's really hard to, because you don't want to be bad, but on the non-Reformed Arminian side are the Charismatics. They're Arminians. I don't think most of them know they are, but that's where their whole doctrine is. And this would be the more the Baptistic and the, you know, I mean, I've already done this many times, the Presbyterians. But even within this, Presbyterianism is elder-ruled. Baptistic is usually pastor-ruled. And so, see, you already have a difference in polity there. You know, the Calvinistic model is heavy on the you know, catechol learning, and this is heavy on the lay non-catechol. And so we could go through that. But nowadays, churches have another division, which is sad, and it's on the scriptures, whether you take the maximal view, in other words, that the Bible means what it says, and you take the literal, grammatical, historic interpretation, and then we have the minimal view, which says creation doesn't matter, eschatology doesn't matter, the role of women doesn't matter. Inspiration doesn't matter. I was just talking with someone, and they have a friend from a church in England. Did you know that most English Christians, that they're not really sure about creation, eschatology is a mystery, The role of women is up for grabs. Inspiration probably doesn't matter. It's a minimalistic view. And with that, we have people coming into Calvary from all those streams. And so what we say is, if you want to be a member is someone that votes about the direction and someone that can teach and hold an office. And so if you're going to teach, you're going to influence people. If you're going to vote and influence the direction, that is huge. And if you're going to hold an office, that's huge. And so we want to examine them and say, on these, that's what's coming up this Saturday, that we are a dispensationalist church. And so because of that, eschatology matters. We also believe in the literal grammatical interpretation of Scripture, so creation matters too. And we also believe that Paul was inspired of God, so the role, there's a gender-specific role for men and a gender-specific role for women that we didn't invent, that the Bible proclaims and God declared. And so that's what membership has become nowadays. It's an examination whether you would fit, because we do not want someone holding an office that disagrees with what the Bible says about the role of men and women. We wouldn't want them teaching if they don't believe in creationism, the literal role of women, even church polity. The dispensational eschatology would influence the direction, would also influence the teaching. So Gene, your question, I mean, I could talk about it all night, but the bottom line is, church membership is the 1 Corinthians 14:40, let everything be done decently and in order. And for it to be decent and in order, there has to be an agreement that where we're paddling, what direction we're going, what even the definition of the boat is. And so we have defined it by membership at Calvary. We differentiate between the church of all the redeemed that are alive on earth and Calvary. We're a part of all the redeemed, but we're not running all the redeemed. We're only in charge of what it says in Revelation. The lampstand is the church. So Revelation saw, the book of Revelation 2 and 3 saw individual local churches with pastors. The angel, Angelos, is the messenger with the pastor. So the message went to the church, and it was to be proclaimed by the teaching elder. There was always a plurality, but there seemed to always be one that was the leader, one that the message came to that shared it. And so our Revelation 2 and 3 local church is Calvary Bible Church. And to define that, what this lampstand is, decently and in order, we have church membership. And then we encourage them not to forsake the gathering together of this local body. So where'd you go, Gene? Did I say enough? Okay, Dale, we have 8 minutes for your question, and then I have to start the communion, so I'm ready. Hello, I'm Dale.
Hello, I'm Dale Kaiser. I have a question about this morning's sermon. You mentioned at one point that there was a passage that you were studying. This was during the second one. In Colossians, whereabouts in Colossians?
About covetousness?
Yeah.
Colossians 3.
Colossians 3.
And five. Yeah, thank you. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And it's interesting, why I'm studying is I'm fascinated by the imperatives, because they don't jump out to us, because we are, in our culture, things are bolded and color and everything else, but in the Greek language it was just a little short ending. And God says, slay these bad habits, fornication, uncleanness. And then he equates in verse 5 covetousness with idolatry, which is, you know, idolatry is having another god in place of the true and living God, which we would see would be really bad. I mean, you can see Christians that can be involved in immorality and get unclean and have passions and evil desires. But idolatry is an abandonment of the true and living God. So what's your next part of your question?
Well, that was it. That's what you meant by taking all your stuff and piling it up and making
exactly
a little Buddha out of it.
Exactly. Because, see, we live, and that's Colossians 3:5, we live in a society where covetousness is almost a virtue. A covetous person is wanting what they want to have, what others have, and that's what drives our society. I mean, most sales things. I grew up in the Amway age, you know, when everybody I knew was in Amway, and the whole Amway thing was that you want to have a better car, you want to have a better house, you want to, and I don't know what it is now, I'm talking about in the 60s, that you were supposed to. I mean, I went to these meetings, and they told you that you get a picture of the Cadillac or whatever car you want, and you stick that, and you look at it every day, and you go out with your little Amway satchel because you're going to get a better car. And it's a discontentment that leads to, in fact, why I stopped in Amway was every time I was about to share the gospel, I'd think, now, should I share the circles with them? You know, the circles. Anybody in Amway knows what I'm talking about, you know? And should I do that first and then the gospel? Because if I share the gospel and they don't like it, they won't listen to the circles. But if I share the circles and they like it, then I can share the gospel later. And I all of a sudden became torn with everybody I met. Was I going to do the Amway thing or the gospel first? And I thought, that's not a good position to get in. But we've enshrined covetousness. We've made it discontent and covetousness as a part of American culture. And God says it's like idolatry. And so an idol is something that you sacrifice God for. How many people sacrifice God for their career, for their retirement, for their boat, for their house? There's a diminution of their whole walk with the Lord and love for the Lord, and they are consumed till the dream house is done, until the whatever. So that's what I was talking about. Did I say enough about that?
Yep, thank you.
Thank you, Dale. Okay, now it's time, no more questions, because I want you to start thinking about, so that's enough for Dale, and I kind of hit Gene enough, he said. John Beck, I think I should come back to that because I would love to, especially as we're headed towards spiritual warfare. We haven't even really got into spiritual warfare yet. You can start lining up for communion. If you have scriptures about the cross and the death of Christ, and we'll start listening to them. But we've only been talking about temptation. But this whole element of how much the evil spirits can do, and God allowed and actually commissioned, is what John's talking about in this passage, this lying spirit, because they all lined up in front of the throne, these bad guys. And the Lord said, what's your idea? Okay, let's take that one. That's a curious passage. So John, we'll come back to that. You get an asterisk, okay? And Kate. She's not even here, but I would love to talk about that because the answer is no, but there are several qualifiers in this. Number one, all lying is from the father of lies, John 8:44. Yet God says in Acts 17 that there are times that he winks, which is an old archaic way of saying overlooking temporarily at things that are wrong. Also, the timing of Exodus 20 with the whole thou shalt not bear falsehood or lie, and what was it like for people that are pre-Mosaic law? That's an element. Then also, why did God bless the Egyptian midwives, and why did God bless the midwives, and why did God bless Rahab, who lied? And I mean, there are other lies in the Bible, but those are the classic ones. So is it okay for a spy to lie? No, it's always, God is truth, and there's no untruthfulness, no unrighteousness, because you want to be very careful about this whole situational ethics. Kind of like the Jesuits, you know, the priests that followed Loyola, they have what's called, I don't know how to spell it, casuistry? I didn't quite spell that right. But it's a whole idea, it's kind of like Islam, that you tell them what they want to hear while you're strengthening yourself. That's how Muhammad conquered. There's this word where you pause your offense and feign that you're not fighting, and you regain, and then you go after him again. And the casuistic idea was, for the Jesuits, that you did not tell them why you were coming into town when you're conquering for the Pope. You just told them whatever until you had strength to do it. And always, that flows from the situational ethics, that there's one ethic in one situation and a different ethic in a different situation, and situational ethics and Jesuit casuistry and spies lying, all of it is an offense against the character of God. But see, then you throw in, Anne Frank and the whole hide the Jews, and what do you do if they come to your door and say, are they here? I'll kill them. And we get all of these levels. But see, what you have to start with is the doctrine of God that underlays it all. And all unrighteousness is sin, 1 John says. All transgressions are sin. So lying is always sin. At times, though, God winks, because people were before the written law, but the conscience was always, Acts 17 says that we were born with a conscience. And so I'll come back to that for Kate, I guess. And unless, Scotty, are you back there, Scotty? Where did you go? Did I say enough for Kate? Check with her. We'll give her half an asterisk there. Okay, now let's do the, it's 6:47, and I would like to go for the next 10 minutes. If you have a scripture, now, I do this all the time with small group studies that I lead, and also staff meetings. I say, everyone open your Bible to your favorite verse. So why don't you do that right now? Open to your favorite verse. And if your favorite verse has anything to do with the cross or the death of Christ or your salvation, we would love you to come up and share that. And so we have one. Good. Why don't you say your name so we all get to know you, Janine?
Janine Crummel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures.
Amen. Thanks for sharing that.
The gospel.
Mine isn't even a whole verse, just three words from John 19:30.
But my name is Monty.
Right, Monty Rainwater.
Okay.
And the three words are, it is finished.
Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Keep coming. Boy, we can do this for a long time. Keith.
Romans 4:4-5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness.
Keith Robinson. I know, but I want them to know, in case they don't. Good.
1 Peter 4:1-2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Jordan Dersch.
Amen. Remember to say your name. Thanks.
Zach DeYoung, Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, and we should walk in them.
Amen.
Brandon Morse, and it's 1 Peter 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited of your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot.
Amen.
Michelle Straub, Galatians 20:21. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained by the law, then Christ died for nothing. Ooh. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works, for if it were grace, then if it were, grace would no longer be grace. I love that.
Amen.
Jesse Olson, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Amen.
Dana Weiss, and I have 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins.
Amen.
Joel Schoonbeck, Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
Donna Drenth, Philippians 2, 13, for it is God who works in us both to do and to love and to do his good work.
Amen.
And I like it because it's the assurance that we're saved when we want to please him.
Amen.
Oh. Bob, oh, Lisa.
Can't come Bob between Brent. A couple.
Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lisa Valdez, Wagaman. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has given to us. Romans 5:3-5.
Amen.
Norm Copeland, Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and the more perfect tent not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God.
Amen. And we'll stop after Matthew and after Jeremy. So the rest of you can wait for the cup and the blood.
Jim Stowe, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit.
Amen.
Jeremy Willits, Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
Amen.
Matt Mason and Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.
Amen. And since you sat so long, let's all stand for the prayer, and the elders and deacons are going to go and prepare to serve us. And let's, with these verses kind of echoing in our hearts, let's prepare for communion through praying together. Father in heaven, unite our hearts to fear thy name. You have told us that before we partake of these elements, we are to examine ourselves and judge ourselves. We're to sit in judgment whether or not we have any defilement, that we have not washed our hands, as it were, and not sought your cleansing. And as we stand before you right now, before we hold the beautiful picture that you gave yourself for us, we pray that each one of us will forsake any known sin, any transgression against you, that we would forsake it and say, we want your cleansing. We want to draw near with a pure heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And I pray that with that clean heart and with those cleansed hands, that we will partake of this memory of you who gave yourself for each of us tonight. Thank you for the bread. Bless our worship of you through it. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen.